turn with me in your copy of God's Holy Word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We've been making our way slowly through the great summary of the Old Covenant Law, the Ten Commandments. And this morning, well, we come to the final commandment. So please look with me at chapter 20 and put your eyes on verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Well, we began last week considering the section of the Ten Commandments that relates to our love for our neighbor. That horizontal plane, which of course flows from the vertical, from our love for God. And it seems to me that the very nature of the 10th commandment sets it apart from the other commands that relate to our love for other people. So whereas the other commands include some kind of external action or behavior, the 10th commandment is exclusively internal. To covet is an issue of the heart's desire. Whether or not it begins to manifest itself in any type of outward action or not. And therefore the 10th commandment makes explicit what is actually intended to be implicit in the rest of the list as well, but which is inescapable here. Namely, that the obedience that God requires is not merely an obedience of outward action, but a matter of the heart. God looks upon the heart. And the obedience God requires is of and from the heart. And the 10th commandment makes that crystal clear. Additionally, the commandment not to covet, although in some ways we might think this is not really a significant sin as compared to some of the others in the list. I mean, murder, adultery, stealing. And yet, coveting has a unique foundational character. It's a root sin that leads often to other sins. James 1:14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So, therefore, while it may seem as though coveting is not as big a deal as some of the other sins on this big list, its foundational character as a sinful desire of the heart is, in fact, a matter of life and death. If it is not cut off, rooted out by the grace of Jesus Christ. And so I think that we do well to give it our singular consideration today. What is coveting? It's one of those old English words that has fallen somewhat into disuse. You don't hear it used much today in conversation out in the world, in our culture. Even within the church today, you may have only heard the word used by a brother or a sister saying that they covet your prayers, which can be a little confusing. And in order to obey this command not to covet, well, we have to understand what coveting is. And in some ways, it's a little bit harder to define than you might think. There are three things that I want to say this morning regarding the nature of coveting. And I hope as we understand it more clearly, that it will help us to know how to pursue not having a covetous heart, how to uproot any covetousness that we find in our heart. So three things about the nature of coveting. First, coveting is a sinful desire. Secondly, coveting is sinfully desiring what is not mine. And then thirdly, coveting is sinfully desiring what God has not given me. So, sinful desire, sinfully desiring what is not mine, and sinfully desiring what God has not given to me. Those are our three points this morning. So first point, coveting is sinful desire. The word that is translated coveting, or to covet, is chamad in the Hebrew. And it's actually the same word that is just used for desire throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And in a variety of cases, it's used in a positive sense. So Psalm 19:10 says that the laws of the Lord are more to be desired, same word, more to be desired than gold, even than much fine gold. Psalm 68:16 uses this same word to speak of God himself desiring to dwell with his people. So at its root, coveting has to do with desiring, with the desires of the heart. But what's not forbidden in the 10th commandment is all forms of desire. That is not what is forbidden. There are some good types of desire, desires that are good and beautiful and pure, that are able to be encouraged and cultivated and celebrated, desires that are godly, that are honoring to God, that are pleasing in his sight. However, there are other types of desire, as we see here in the 10th commandment, which we see elsewhere in scripture, which God declares to be sinful and forbidden. And if we fail to make this distinction, we will make a critical mistake. Because if we try to uproot coveting from our lives by cutting off all desire, that is going to be a fruitless path. And it is not the path that God describes and prescribes for our fight against coveting. And this is actually how some religions, some people try to deal with desire. They realize they have certain strong, compelling desires that are not appropriate, that are not good. They have certain desires that are out of proportion, out of balance in certain ways, or that this world simply cannot satiate, cannot satisfy ultimately. And so what they do is they therefore try to oppose desire itself. Desire itself becomes the enemy of the good. You might remember years ago when Tiger Woods, the renowned professional golfer, was discovered to be unfaithful to his wife through multiple affairs. And in a public statement afterwards on CNN, he declared his intention in response to return to his Buddhist roots and to the Buddhist conviction that, quote, a craving for things outside of ourselves cause an unhappy and pointless search for security. So in other words, you desire or seek peace, happiness, security in anything outside of yourself, you're endeavoring on a fruitless and pointless search. And so Tiger Woods' response was to pursue a renewed vigilance with regard to personal restraint against his desires. That was the path he was going to take. And frankly, I mean, when a man gains just about everything that this world has to offer, I mean, complete dominance in his sport and profession, more money than he could possibly spend in a lifetime, worldwide fame and prestige, and after getting all of that, longing for something else. And so he looks to what is forbidden and seeks contentment there, only to find what? It brings grief and ruin upon his life. Frankly, you get to that point, and I can understand how after all of that, a person might want to respond by just getting rid of all desire. Just get rid of it. It just leaves me wanting. It leaves me unsatisfied. It just leaves this ache and this emptiness that I cannot fill. So just take it away. I can understand that response. But here's the problem. It can't be done. It cannot be done. We are creatures of desire. That's who we're made to be. It's not a malfunction of our hearts. It's part of the very makeup of who God has created us to be filled with desire. And in fact, it is through the godly desires of our hearts that we are able to glorify God in the most profoundest of ways. I want to come back to that. But as we're working towards a clear understanding of coveting, the first key point as we do so, we have to work to distinguish between sinful coveting and godly desire. That they're two different things. Secondly, this morning, coveting is sinfully desiring what is not mine. Sinfully desiring what's not mine, but instead belongs to others. So you see this in the command itself. Just one of the things that is so clearly emphasized about what makes this desire inappropriate and wrong and forbidden by God. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And his male servant, and his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You hear the emphasis. So the problem is not desiring a house, or desiring a husband, or desiring a wife. The problem is desiring your neighbor's house. Desiring your neighbor's husband. Desiring your neighbor's wife. That's where the problem lies. The problem is desiring what is not mine and is not intended to be mine. So this command, obviously, this assumes that God allows people to rightfully possess and own things in this life. Or to have rights in certain relationships that uniquely belong to them and do not belong to others. And what God forbids in this particular command is desiring what rightly belongs to someone else and not to me, and is not intended to belong to me. You see a lot of overlap here with the idea of envy. Right? Envy is a feeling of discontented or resentful desire. Those two words are really helpful. Discontented or resentful desire that's provoked, especially by someone else's possessions or relationships or talents or situation in life. So I see what others have, and rather than being moved to rejoice with them and rejoice for them, so that my own joy is actually increased by their joy, I'm rather provoked to discontentment regarding what I have, and I'm filled with resentment regarding what they have. And God says that kind of desire is sin. And that desire, which is itself sinful, if it's allowed to grow, if it's allowed to fester, if it's allowed to go unchecked, it breeds more sin. It bears bad fruit in things like stealing, slander, adultery, murder. James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So when I look with sinful longing at that which rightly belongs to another and does not rightfully belong to me, well, it significantly impacts the way that I start to view that person. Rather than viewing them as someone to be loved, someone to be served, they become a resource to be used, a threat to be opposed, an obstacle to be overcome in my pursuit of my selfish desire. So, think back to Israel's day. This might mean seeing your neighbors nice, new, young, strapping ox. And it's going to plow through those fields like butter. They're going to be done with their labors by noon, kicking up their feet before you know it. And then you look back and you see your old ox there in the stable, aging, gray-haired, slow, pathetic. What should take you hours is going to take you days. Well, in our day, it's more likely to be something like your neighbor's, you know, brand new, shiny, new car, remote start, leather seats, whatever techie gadgets might be in there in our day and age. And then you look back and you see your dinged up thing there in the garage, cracked and peeling dashboard, expired inspection, obsolete tape cassette player. And it goes beyond just thinking, you know, it would be really nice to have a new car. That's true, right? That's reality. But it goes beyond that. It is seeing your neighbor's car and allowing it to provoke within you a discontentment. And pretty soon you find yourself annoyed, even angry about what they have and what you don't. You find yourself maybe misrepresenting them even, maybe just in your mind, but maybe in the things that you say to other people. They don't really work all that hard. They're not even good at their job. They don't steward their money as well as I do. Why should they get a car like that and not me? Of course, if that goes unchecked, it can escalate even into wanting to take what is rightfully theirs so that you might have it for yourself. Theft, slander, false witness, murder. You see the rootedness of this sin. And maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, you know, honestly, coveting someone's car, coveting someone's house, coveting someone's clothing or jewelry, that's just not an issue for me. I could actually do with less material things in my life. And if that's you, what you need to do is you need to examine your heart to discern where you do struggle in desiring in an excessive way, in an ungoverned way, in a selfish way, what is not yours and what belongs to another. Do you find yourself coveting another person's spouse, another person's children, another person's friendships, another person's career or position or influence? Maybe you covet another person's happiness or health or personality or talents that they've been given or looks, you know, hair color, eye color, or maybe their education or just their way with words. In our day, it is so easy to covet just a whole person's life that they have as projected to the world through social media and all of its rosy filters. Really, you can covet anything with regard to their situation in life. I mean, how does the 10th commandment end? Do not covet anything that is your neighbor's. That is all encompassing. So coveting is a sinful form of desire, and more specifically, it is sinfully desiring what is not rightfully mine, but instead belongs to others. Thirdly, and lastly, let's go one step deeper. Coveting is sinfully desiring what God has not given me. That may sound redundant. That may sound similar to our second point. But it's from a perspective of our relationship, not just horizontally with others, but vertically with God. Coveting is sinfully desiring what God has not given me. When I covet, I sinfully desire, here's one way to put it, I sinfully desire what is God's and not mine. Because every good and perfect gift comes from above. It's the Lord's to give. And just as my sinful desire for what others have is going to impact the way that I think about people, my sinful desires for what God has not chosen to give me is going to impact the way that I think about God and my relationship with Him. So here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to get gauges on when does my desire move over from an appropriate desire for a car or a spouse or a job or whatever earthly thing it may be. I'm especially thinking here of things that are not sinful or forbidden in themselves. But when does my desire for such things move over into a sinful desire for such things? One gauge is how my heart is impacted in terms of how I view other people. If it inclines me towards discontentment, towards anger, towards immorality, deceit, theft, wishing harm upon others. Okay, I know then I've entered into sinful desire for such things. You know, an even more fundamental gauge is how is my heart impacted in terms of how I am viewing God. Now, maybe you would ask, where do you see that in the 10th commandment? Well, you got to take a step back and just think about the big overarching story for a minute. Here in Exodus 20, we're only a book and a half into the Bible. And so remember, God had said to the man, Genesis 2:16, you may eat of every tree in the garden. I am providing and giving to you every single tree in this lush garden paradise that I have created and placed you in for your delight, for your food. Every tree except for one. And Genesis 3:6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That sinful longing and desire for what God had not given us led to separation from God. The severing of that relationship. Exile from the garden. And to this broken, cursed world filled with sin and suffering and death. And in God's overarching plan to redeem a people for himself out of that, he has now rescued Israel from Egypt. He has freed them from slavery. He has entered into a covenant relationship with them, and he's promised to give them a new garden, as it were, a land flowing with milk and honey in which he himself will dwell with them again. And through these commandments, he is preparing his special people to live in that special place under his special divine rule and care. And when he brings them there, what will God do? Well, when I get to preach through Joshua, it's going to be a really short series. I plan to take really large chunks at a time because there are 9 chapters in the book of Joshua taking up with just listing out the divine apportionment of the land. Every one of the tribes of Israel, and within the tribes, every one of the clans within that tribe. So you're working now down to the very level of distinct families. And God divinely assigns the portion to each tribe and family. To this tribe, he gives a certain area with particular cities, with particular features and waterways and boundaries, not all the same. To this tribe, he gives another area, some bigger, some smaller, on down the line. And then at the end, he gets to the Levites and he says to this tribe, you don't get any of this temporary plot. None of this earthly inheritance belongs to you. But I will provide for you and I will be your inheritance. And God says, in preparation for that divine apportionment of land, don't covet what belongs to your neighbor. Don't covet what I have given you in terms of this temporal earthly inheritance. Because whether I give you a vast earthly temporal inheritance. I myself am your everlasting inheritance. Whether I give you a vast inheritance, whether I give you no temporal earthly inheritance, I myself am your everlasting inheritance. And if you have me, you have everything. If you have me, you have everything that you need. These were some of Moses' final words. Deuteronomy 33:27. The people are looking out upon the promised land. And here's what he ends with. The eternal God is your dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. So whatever portion of dirt is assigned to you, I am your eternal inheritance. Don't forget it. Don't let that little plot of land turn your heart to discontentment when I'm giving you myself. That was to be true of Israel just as much as it is true of us today. That is why the psalmist can write in the psalm that we read responsively earlier, Psalm 73:25-26, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 16:5-6, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. The Lord is my chosen portion forever. The Lord is my inheritance forever. My joy, my contentment, my reward is found in Him, in knowing Him, in belonging to Him, in submitting myself to His perfect care and provision for me, now and forever. And the more that that is true of my heart in relationship to the Lord, well, the less I am going to be overcome with desire for my neighbor's ox. Here's another way to put it. When I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind, I am free to love my neighbor as myself because I have all I need. I don't have to use or oppose or overcome in the effort to get what I don't have because my heart is already full. I have all that I need in God. He satisfies my every longing, my every desire. I'm satisfied in Him. I think this is at least starting to get into why Paul, Colossians 3:5, which we read earlier, also Ephesians 5:5, basically equates coveting with idolatry. Did you hear that when Daryl read it for us earlier? Coveting, which is idolatry. Why does Paul say that? Well, it's because when we covet, we're beginning to desire something in this life in a way that we begin to lose our contentment in God as our supreme joy and desire. It's not to say that there are no other desire or enjoyments of earthly things. You go too far off into the ditch if you go that way. But it is to say, with those desires for earthly things and enjoyments of earthly things, when those begin to unseat God as my supreme joy, what have I begun to do? I've become an idolater. And I've removed God from the throne of my heart's desire and allegiance. Or it works the other way. God fails to be my supreme joy. I'm going to seek it out in the things of this world. And in this regard, the Ten Commandments, they really end in the very way that they began. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship idols. I will be your supreme joy. I will be your supreme delight and desire. So how do we uproot covetousness from our lives? How do we not have a covetous heart, an idolatrous heart? On account of which, Paul says, Colossians 3:6, the wrath of God is coming. And are those whom he says in Ephesians 5:5, have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. I mean, listen to Ephesians 5:5. This is strong language. Paul says, for you may be sure of this. This is certain, he says, that everyone who is covetous, that is an idolater, he says, everyone who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If you're marked, characterized by a covetous heart, by idolatry, he says you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Well, so then, how do we not be that? Well, three brief exhortations by way of application this morning. How can you keep from being overcome by sinful, covetous desire? First of all, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be given new spiritual life. You must be given a new heart with new desires. This is where the weight of the 10th commandment falls so heavily upon us, but also where the radical, glorious reality of the gospel shines so brightly. Because God requires the obedience of our hearts, even down to what we desire. And we come to realize that in and of ourselves, we are not able to change our heart's desires. The famous actress Mia Farrow, when she was shacked up with the famous movie director Woody Allen, you remember years ago, he was in his 50s, she, to her horror, she found photographic evidence in their home that he had taken inappropriate photos of her adopted daughter, 19 years old at the time the evidence was found. And when confronted by what he had done, he famously said, "The heart wants what the heart wants." And that's true. And yet, in Christ, God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus says, John 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Paul describes Christians in Ephesians 2 as those who were once dead in their trespasses and sins, living in the passions of our flesh. Interesting language. Dead but living. Dead in trespasses and sins. Living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and by nature, children of wrath, but whom God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. When we are born again by the word of God, that imperishable seed by which we are born again, God renews our very nature. He makes us alive in Jesus Christ, spiritually alive. This is the radical reality of what is needed for our salvation and what God gives us in the gospel. If we are not going to be enslaved by covetous desires, we have to be born of God. We have to be born again from above. We have to be made alive in Christ Jesus. Secondly, where we have come to see and to recognize covetous desires in our hearts, God calls on us to repent. Just think right now, the Lord has been bringing to mind desires that you're ashamed of, that are impacting your relationship with others, that are impacting your relationship with your God. Here too is the beauty of the gospel. God says, come to me and confess that to me. Don't justify, don't blame shift, just acknowledge it for what it is. See how that reveals a lack of trust in the Lord, a lack of contentment in God, a lack of love for God. See how it reveals a lack of love and concern for those who are around you. Be sorrowful over it and express that to your Heavenly Father. Commit yourself to turn from it, not to cultivate those desires, not to give yourself over to those desires, but fight against them. And thirdly, finally, you can't just stop there. You can't just stop with the negative of putting off, but put on. Pursue your supreme joy in God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's where this must go. The psalmist says, 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Those new godly desires come from delighting yourself in the Lord. And if you don't get joy and delight in God apart from faith in Jesus Christ, that is the pathway that He has given to us. So pursue it. He calls you to it. Delight in Himself through faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the good news. God does not call us to renounce covetousness by renouncing all desire. He simply wants us to seek fulfillment of our desires from the one place we can actually get them satisfied. Truly, fully, without end, in Himself. So we don't have to go through all that Tiger Woods and so many others have gone through in this world in order to learn by experience that nothing in this world is going to satisfy that deep longing, that ache that we all are born with. God's Word declares it. One of my favorite books in the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes, it's like a manual on this. Listen to these words of King Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This is a man who had it all, and here's what he said. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And then, at the end of all of that, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon had everything that the world had to offer. And yet, finding true and lasting joy in the things of this earth, he says that it's like trying to grab hold to take hold of the wind. It will not happen. Why? Ecclesiastes 3:11. Because God has put eternity into man's heart. We're born with that desire. The joy that we ache for, that we desire, it is an eternal joy that we desire. That is the ache that you feel, that I feel, that every human being in this world feels. You long for eternal joy, infinite joy, unending joy, which means nothing in this temporary life is ever going to touch it. It's never going to satisfy it. But through the gospel, God offers himself eternal, infinite, glorious, perfect in every way, in provision, in love, in kindness, in care. He offers himself, all of himself, to sinners, to idolaters, to coveters. And he does that for our everlasting delight and joy. How does he do that? He removes the barrier of our sin through the saving death of Jesus. What does our sin deserve? Our covetousness. What does our covetousness deserve? It deserves death. No inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. That's what we deserve. Jesus takes that death for us. He takes that penalty of our sin upon himself. And he removes the barrier of our sin so that we are reconciled to God. So that we can live in relationship with the eternal, infinite, glorious Creator God of the universe. And then God calls us, he invites us, commands us even, to delight ourselves and to find our joy in him. Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Hebrews 13:5 and 6, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For, because he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am giving myself to you. Philippians 4:12 and 13. in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Romans 5:11. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That is the glory of the gospel. So the fight against covetousness is, at its heart, a pursuit of joy in the Lord Himself through faith in Jesus Christ. May God grant you to taste and delight in that infinite, everlasting fountain of joy which is given to you in Jesus Christ for His glory, for your good. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we know and confess how our hearts are so prone to try to latch on to the things of this world with the hope that they will fill that ache, that they will give us life, that they will give us the joy that we seek, that we so long for. We pray, Lord, that You would be at work in us by Your grace to help us see the fruitlessness of that pursuit and the glory of this invitation given to us in the gospel to come to You, to have our sins forgiven, to be washed, to be reconciled to You through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and to know infinite, unending joy in Your presence, Lord, where there are delights forevermore. May that be our hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please stand together. I want you to take the opportunity to greet visitors, to greet one another. And then Dayspringers have desired to recognize that tomorrow is Leve's birthday. And so out in the fellowship hall, there is birthday cake. And so after you've greeted one another,